Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. My name is Rex Gorman. I'm sitting here with
Tom McGregor
and
Suzanne Hagelin.
And
I'm Darren Larson.
Yeah, and we are back with another episode. Someone called this a series, but it's a bit detached. If you want to go back, if you go back about maybe, I don't know, 2-3 months, something like that, you'd find a podcast in the feed where we talked about prayer and what that was in the Christian life as a spiritual discipline. And today we're going to pick up another one. We are going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about what the Bible is and how it applies to the Christian life. But
before, and if you go a couple months in the future, you might catch another spiritual discipline,
yeah,
maybe.
Who knows? We'll it's a very loose series. Yeah. So, but I wanted to spend just a minute, in case you don't want to pause this one and go back, talking about what a spiritual discipline is. Because some people hear the word discipline when it comes to Christianity, and they kind of freak out. So how would you guys... I'll throw it out there. How would you guys define, or how would you guys talk about a spiritual discipline in regards to what it does and why we do them?
I think it's practicing Jesus's lifestyle. It's the process of adopting his character and activity, obeying what he commanded, and being a disciple in the context of community by the power of the Spirit.
That's not a complex definition.
You have to keep saying more words.
Yeah, well, you think of everything in life requires some sense of discipline, and that includes our spiritual lives. I mean, honestly, you think about this, it's like, and I don't want to make us like platonic beings here or something like that.
No.
We're disconnecting our spiritual discipline from our physical experience or something. But rather, I mean, if you're thinking about growing in Christ, your faith growing, your belief and trust in God growing, all of this stuff requires some sort of discipline for you to express your dependence. And so, yeah, I mean, you think of a discipline for a job that you have, or a discipline for exercise routine that you're doing, or a discipline for, you know, even a study that you're involved in. These things all require something of us. And so, as Tom said, as you go through Jesus's life, he practiced these disciplines in his life that help you grow in your faith and help you grow in your spiritual life. So that's, I think, I like that it's called discipline.
I think so too. I think that there's this thing in modern culture where I think we think of spirituality as a sort of an intuitive thing.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Something you float into and...
Exactly. Something that you wake up and you're there, or something you can, it's an attitude or whatever. But when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we're actually talking about things done in real time. We're talking about actual actions. We're talking about, and not necessarily attitudes. We're not like thinking spiritual thoughts. And there's some of that comes from there, but it's not just like, I'm going to think spiritually about things. Is it what we're talking about here when you're talking about practicing what Jesus has done? They're actual things that we're doing, like prayer, like scripture reading, like fasting.
Well, and that's why like lifestyle, I think, is a good way of thinking about it. Mm-hmm. You're adopting a lifestyle, and it's an embodied lifestyle as opposed to the platonic.
Yeah, well, I just didn't want to confuse people on that.
Yeah,
I think that it's you're intentionally developing habits and routines that will build your lifestyle, being like Christ. That's how I think of it.
Yeah, I think habits are, we talked about a little bit about this last time. Habits are a great way of talking about it, though, because if you think about a habit, generally, you think of that as a default setting. Mm-hmm. If you wake
up, I use the word intentionally.
Yeah. But if something is a habit, you don't think about it. It is precognitive. It is a default setting. It's the way that you respond to something. It's the way you go through life. It's whatever. But we can actually change those habits.
I was going to say that takes time, though.
I mean,
that's the, you know, I remember reading a book about habits a few years ago about that whole thing and creating new habits and creating new patterns in your life and what that looks like. But I think the reason why I like the idea of discipline is because a discipline has to lead to a habit. So it's
totally
like focusing, like if you want to lose weight, you have to have a discipline to eat right and exercise and do the things that you want to. Those are disciplines that hopefully turn into habits of eating right and exercising. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't do those things, like that's why I like the discipline term.
Yeah, I do too. I think
leads to the habits.
That's more what I meant. I think you have habits whether you know it or not. And so we can actually take control of those habits and they can be formative in good ways. Because you can have bad habits that form you in bad ways and take you in bad directions, or you can have good habits that form you in good ways and take you in good directions.
Let me add one more thing to it. And that's the lifestyle you lead is indicative of the story you think you're living in.
Mm. Yeah,
and so spiritual disciplines is a reminder of the real story.
Yeah.
And your real identity.
Yeah, I think they remind you that you belong to a greater kingdom. You know, if you have like habits of our age, if you wanted to call it that, quote unquote, that would be everything that is, you know, I am the one who chooses my own direction. I am autonomous, all that kind of whatever.
I am what I have.
Whatever story you want. But I think the habits of, you know, the spiritual disciplines can pull us out of those habits, out of those stories, and remind us of the story that we actually belong to.
Mm-hmm. That's great. There's also one piece of this that those habits lead to an end. There's a telos of these habits.
Yeah,
and
totally.
Someone mentioned drifting or something. It just reminds me, you don't drift into godliness.
You don't wake up. You don't become more like Jesus on accident.
Yeah.
I'm suddenly very caring.
Wait, you didn't? That's how it was for me.
Bolts of lightning from the sky.
Yeah. I think of like the world we live in, like the river of you're sitting in a river raft, and it's like, if you got to really work to go where you're supposed to go, or the river is just going to take you, you know? And unfortunately, that's, if we're thinking discipline, I think you're the one rowing in the boat to get you where you need to go. And so there's like this, I love the idea of like this symbiotic relationship between us and the Holy Spirit,
totally, yeah,
working together something for our good and our growth and our development of these disciplines and habits that we're talking about.
Yeah. So
someone mentioned that drifting thing. It reminded me of that.
I had to write a paper on spiritual disciplines a couple months ago for a class in seminary. And I had a long definition I came up with that my professor seemed to like. And it's a spiritual discipline is a grace-based, scripturally rooted rhythm, habit, or practice that in cooperation with the Holy Spirit changes the lived experience of a Christian to align with their new life in Christ, reminds Christians that they belong to a greater kingdom, and empowers Christians to fulfill their mission.
Right.
And I think all those things are there. Like you have to be reminded that you're part of a greater kingdom. What you mentioned earlier, Tom, I would say that a lot of these spiritual disciplines in practicing, doing the things that Jesus did, it's us putting on the new life that we have in Christ. Mm. Paul talks about that a lot, like casting aside the old, putting on the new, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. So what do you think, why do you think some people, I know, Darren, you've made it very clear, you're not scared of the word discipline. You like it. What do you think makes people a little bit edgy around the idea of discipline here?
Well, I think it feels like it's works-based. And I mean, you just did a great job of defining that, because you use incredible, beautiful words like grace-based, rhythms. Some of those language there is really, it feels beautiful to me. But I think discipline doesn't feel beautiful to me if you just use the word. But I am kind of a disciplined person. That's just my makeup. I can't say it's because I'm super holy or something, but I just have rhythms and patterns that I do. Like, you could ask my wife. She's like, Darren kind of does what he says he's going to do. Like, that's the way I function. Well, but like, not everyone does that.
Like, and like, I see you early on Sunday mornings in the summertime, and you always have a cup of Starbucks coffee and you always have a bagel with some avocado on
it's,
it.
So it's a pattern.
You have these patterns. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. So I think discipline becomes dirty when you think it's something that's causing you to work out your salvation in a non-grace-based way, or discipline becomes dirty when it becomes a routine and it's just rote and there's no longer heart behind it again. And I don't think that's true. I'm actually forming myself by these habits and rhythms. Does it mean I'm boring? Probably sometimes, but it also means that those are patterns and ways that I'm trying to develop my own. So for example, Sunday morning, I get up and I read my Bible and then I pray and then I read through the scripture passage that I'm preaching on. Then I do this every Sunday morning to feed myself into the rhythm, because I actually need to prepare my heart to be with church on Sunday mornings. I'm not an extrovert. Yeah. So like, I'm preparing my heart mentally to see God's people and to be with them and to preach God's word. So I'm disciplining myself to actually get into that. And my mentor years ago told me to do this. And I even told Kyung to do that recently when he preached over to Imprint Bothell. I'm like, get up early, spend time praying, spend time in the word. These are good things. These are disciplines to get you there. So I don't know if that answers your question, Rex, but that's where I think
sometimes the word discipline has a negative connotation. If you've been in a community where people are either measuring themselves or measuring each other based on how certain quote unquote disciplines are done. And they start comparing notes. It's like, well, you know, I fast
totally
every day. Yeah. And I, you know, you know what I mean?
It's like, cumin, you know?
I know you got up at 5 to pray, but I've been up since 4 praying. So there's a mindset like that. And also sometimes people can use that to control other people, or, you know, there's sometimes a family culture can be a little bit controlling about Christian behavior. It's like, you should be doing this, you should be doing this, rather than giving enough freedom so that children can grow up discovering, you know, bringing their own will to this, because spiritual Christian disciplines that are not practiced from within, like of a personal choice in some sense, they're not as effective. So I'm not saying that parents shouldn't.
It's nothing.
It's external religion.
I mean, parents can still, you know, okay, we're going to have prayer time. Okay, now we're going to do, I mean, I'm not talking against that at all. But just the idea of trying to control someone's spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. So if you have any of that in your background, you can, when you hear the word disciplines, especially in the context of what we're talking about, people can feel really edgy, you know, just reluctant.
No, totally. And I think that these are not, I don't know, these are things that our appetites change as we do them as well. So I think of it, there's a common example, and I talked about this a couple times before, you know, when it comes to exercise or working out, you hate it at first, then you start looking forward to it. Same thing with eating healthily. Same thing happens here. This might be something that starts as duty, and there's nothing really wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with obedience as duty, or as like, okay, I want to live into this new life in Christ. Reading the Bible's hard for me right now. There's something about starting there, but you'll find as you continue to pursue Christ that your appetites change in this. Speaking of that, I want to kind of transition to the main thing we're talking about today, and that is the Bible. And that is like the broadest possible topic that we could have. I asked McGregor if he wanted to sit on this podcast. He said, "What are we talking about?" I said, "Oh, just the Bible." I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible is, and then how Christians use it how we can use it as part of this spiritual discipline as people who are pursuing Christ. So I'll ask another vague podcasty question: What is the Bible?
I love how we're just
McGregor and Tom. Yeah, they're just staring at each other.
I mean, how deep into the rabbit hole?
We could
go
a long way. I have a couple. I wrote down a couple things that it is not that I feel like are kind of popular culturally. Or it's not an answer book. It's not like, you know, an index of all life's problems, and you go find
basic instructions before leaving Earth.
Yeah, that thing. It's not that. Not that. So it's not like, okay, I can go find here. And how much, you know, what kind of house should I buy? Whatever. It's not that. It's not a Ouija board where you pick, turn randomly and point and find a random passage, and that's going to help your day.
Warms your heart and helps you. Yeah.
Exactly. Not a code to crack. You know, you see the people who are saying
the
Bible code, or like, you know, Jesus is coming back on this day. I heard somebody say you can know one thing for sure. It's that if someone says, "I know for a fact that Jesus is coming back this day," you wouldn't know when he's coming back, but it's probably not right then.
Yeah.
So,
there's a less humorous way that people use the Bible as a code book, but they use it as like basically a Gnostic text of secret knowledge. Well, if you had been studying long enough, you'd understand that my way of seeing the Bible is actually more sophisticated than your simplicity. You know, I mean, that is overblowing it, but it can become like what Suzanne was talking about, more of a hierarchy of spirituality rather than.
If you were truly spiritual, you would understand this.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, but what would you say to someone, let's say they came from a culture where there is no Bible, there are no Christians, they've never heard of it before, and they're looking at this book saying, "Well, what is this thing?" What would you say to that person?
I go ahead.
Oh, no, go for it.
No, please, be my guest.
You guys are going to defer yourselves.
Yeah, well, one more thing on Rex's
list. I was going to say one more thing that it's not. It's not a list of rules. I think it gets that idea a lot. But if it's a list of rules, it's a really crummy list of rules because it's only in one little spot, and then the rest of it's a bunch of stories.
Of
people breaking those rules. Exactly. So all that negative definition or anti-definition there, we're talking about what the Bible is. What would we say that the Bible is? I mean, we have a statement about it on the Imprint website. But
sure. I mean, there's multiple ways. So I guess I'll just go. You're giving me the eye. I mean, you can use the Bible Project's answer. It's one story that leads to Jesus. This is what the Bible is. It's a really simplistic. I like taking complex ideas and making them understandable, right? So, I mean, what is the Bible? It's the one story. It's the self-revelation of God to humanity that leads to the work of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, you know? So I think that's...
So the foreigner would understand perfectly what you just said.
No.
It's, yeah, it's
I mean, you could.
It's a story about Jesus.
It's a story about how God revealed Himself to humanity and right.
how He saved humanity.
How He created. I mean, you have to go back, and I always think of a couple of ways of viewing the whole story of the Bible, like, you know, man sin, Christ's response.
Right.
You saw creation, the brokenness of creation, the rebellion, sinful. You know, humanity. Christ coming to redeem us, and then our response to the Lord, or the other one is that creation, fall, redemption, restoration, you know, where God has created everything. The fall of humanity has broke everything. Redemption is the work of Christ through history, through time, diachronically, like working through, you know, everything from Moses to Abraham to Moses to all these different characters of redeeming his people until it finally culminated in the work of Christ. Who redeemed his people to live with him forever, you know? So, I mean, that's the story of the Bible. So right. Hence to Rex's point, it's not a, you know, open the Bible, point at some verse, and then you know the next thing you're supposed to do. Rather, we find ourselves in the middle of this grand narrative of God's story.
And it's one grand narrative. Yep. It's not a collection of books from...
It's not just wisdom literature that's been gathered.
It's, right? Well, and it's not even a collection, a gathering of God-inspired texts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It is one book, the canon, is a unified story that's been... arranged in a really important way that tells a story, rather than, well, we've got a collection of poetry here and we've got some like weird, like scary stuff here in Daniel. We're not sure what to do with, but we can go on to, you know, no, they're all part of the story and it does have a narrative flow.
But to your point, Suzanne, like, I mean, if you're asking what the Bible's about, so what is the Bible? What is the Bible about? I mean, the Bible's about, like, I've said this before. I heard this from, I think, one of my friends who said the Bible's about three things: Jesus, hope, and wisdom. And I always think of that, the category, a little bit as we think about what the Bible's about, because it's meant to give humanity hope. Like, we're hopeless. Like, life is hopeless. I mean, I could tell someone from a different culture that death is the great arbiter. I mean, we all feel hopeless that it was going to one day get to us. And the story of the Bible is like, we have hope after death, you know? Right. How do we get that? Through Jesus, through the work that he's done. But not only that, but it does give us wisdom. And the funny thing is about the Bible, I think this is a part of the Bible we haven't actually dug into enough, where the Bible actually, I had a seminary professor years ago talked about how he's reading Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's stories, the Sherlock Holmes books, right? Mm-hmm. And he said the beautiful thing about Doyle's writings is that you'd be reading them and you'd be so captivated by his world that he's created, because he's really good at talking about details. I've read very little because they're long. Do you know how long those books are?
They're big.
Tom's like, I've read them all.
No, I won't touch them. I hate Victorian literature.
But I'm not fond of it either.
So it's not wrong to say the details are so intense in those books. Mm-hmm. And his take is that you're so captivated in that world that if something showed up that was out of place in that world, you'd know it immediately because it's been explained so much. Right. So the wisdom in the Bible is not necessarily like the Ouija board thing where it's like, I know what to do now. God called Paul to go to Macedonia, so I must go to Macedonia.
Not that.
It's that I have a wisdom from the overall text of scripture that's written in the Proverbs, is written in all the various pieces, even through the work of Jesus, who becomes the very wisdom of God for us later on. So it's beautiful. I mean, you get this wisdom piece.
And when you like tie that into what we were talking about earlier, which is the Bible is meant to form us, to shape us. And when you live in that world, as you absorb the big story of what God is doing and who he is, it begins to shape your worldview. It begins to shape what story you think you're in. And it begins to help you see those things that are out of place.
That's great.
In this world, you have eyesight to see from God's perspective who you are, who humanity is, what creation is all about.
That's great.
Yeah.
And how to live with wisdom in the complexities where there aren't clear black and white rules about what I should do in this situation.
That's great. That's the wisdom.
On earth, any human being here would agree that the the world is broken. Mm-hmm. I mean, brokenness and injustice and suffering is all around us. So even just to say this book covers, you know, thousands of years of God appealing, you know, telling his story. I mean, even starting at the most basic level like that, talking to someone who doesn't know who Jesus is, who's going to, it's going to take some time to bridge that gap. They could at least agree that, oh, you mean this is the creator of everything who is grieved about the brokenness and has done something about it. Mm-hmm. And it's told here in this book. I mean, is that a fair assessment?
I don't think so.
Okay. Tell me.
Well, cause not everybody thinks the world is broken.
Okay.
I mean, depending on your worldview, you might think that...
That brokenness isn't a category.
Yeah, yeah, there is no such thing as right and wrong, that this is all a result of natural...
Selection or something.
Well, yeah.
It's a mass collocation of atoms colliding together.
It's basically chaos working itself out, and so there's just nothing but personal preference. I like this or I don't, but there's nothing ontologically right or wrong with who I am.
So what would you say to that person of what the Bible is?
We'd have a different discussion.
Okay, that's fair.
Yeah.
No, I was just going to say, because we're talking about the Bible here. You're right. We're right. The Bible is a story. The Bible is like the physical thing that the Bible is it's a book. But it's more than just a book. These stories are more than just normal stories. You know, the Bible, we talk about the Bible as an inspired book. Talk about the Bible as, you know, the Bible attests to itself as being...
Bible claims that God's spirit worked through human people to create it, organize it, and preserve it.
Yeah, that's in 2 Peter or something like that. But, like, I think the Bible also attests to itself being living and active. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Bible is living and active? Because, you know, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, it's a big book and things are very particular in it, but it's just a book. And the Bible doesn't really function in the same way that a normal book functions. It's not occupying that same space, but it's something else as well. So what does it mean that the Bible is living and active?
We might think of it in terms of, if you were to categorize a little bit, there's a difference between it being a mystical book and a supernatural book. And what I mean by that is the mystical side of things says it has some sort of like voodoo power to...
it's a talisman.
Yeah, it's a talisman.
You say the prayer of Jabez, God will enlarge your territory.
You're not wrong in saying that. Yeah, people use it like that. It's like this mystical thing, like, because the word of God is living and active, if I can do this, then I get this. And
that's
like,
how
it becomes formulaic.
Black magic works.
Yeah, it's totally mystical. But but if we think of a different category, it's the supernatural category, where it's the category of saying, like, it's just like the spiritual realm. It's around us. We can't see it. It's real as can be, right? There's something amazing there that we just don't always notice. In the same way, I think the Bible's a bit like that, where it's a supernatural book that God uses through the Holy Spirit to speak to people, to draw humanity to himself through the story of finding yourself in that story, of course, of self-revelation. I mean, honestly, like, this kind of gets to my theological kind of grid a little bit, or my foundation, but I think the Bible actually uses the revelatory nature of itself to supernaturally appeal to a person's conscience and mind to help them realize who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the supernatural piece of it.
Oh, I want to nuance that a bit, because I think I know what you're saying, but there was something missing.
Yeah.
The Spirit uses the Word of God.
Yes.
There's something that God does. The Bible is not...
Right.
The fourth member of the Trinity.
In and of itself. No. Like you're saying, yes.
Yeah. Okay, cool.
Yeah. that is correct, yes. The Bible is a text that tells a story. Although the interesting thing is, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. We don't have to go down there.
I'm cool with
like,
it.
Like, you know, the interesting thing is the Bible is the thing that is the inspired and revelatory piece of God's character.
Mm-hmm.
It's the most foundational. So the argument becomes at that point is the Holy Spirit, isn't he the one that actually is the revelation of God's character? Is the text the one that is the one that reveals God's character?
Is Jesus the word of God?
Yeah. Exactly.
Or is the Bible the word of God?
Well, and that's a good question, right? Like, do we need the Bible for our salvation? Do we need the Bible for our discipline, for our growth, for our spiritual growth, so we don't drift into, you know, paganism or whatever
it is. Yeah. With the leaky canon. So there are a lot of different ways of talking about what is the Bible. Is it the Word of God? Is it a conduit for the Word of God? Is it an attestation to the Word of God? And all those things, what I think we could all agree on, along with the people who might hold one of those four, mm. some of the others, is that God does something when you read it in yeah. the context of community
yeah.
and
yeah.
you direct your faith towards him
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
and learn from him through it.
Yeah. 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 It's not enough just to read it. It's to actually take it to heart.
Yeah. Yeah. But to push back just a tad, scripture is not the fourth member of the Trinity, but to have a robust view of scripture, which I think we need to have, is that we also have to say it is the text itself where the power lies. So it's not necessarily the
explain
event.
That.
It's not the event behind the text.
Yeah.
It's
right.
not the event
yes.
outside of the text.
Yes.
To explain this, Suzanne, I would say it this way. There was a famous thing years ago that was, and I'm gonna step on someone's toes, I'm sure. But
the
What Would Jesus Do bracelets that went around. You
right.
know,
started in the 1800s actually.
Yeah. What was that book called again?
That's an amazing
Victorian.
Fact.
I did not
Thank
know
you.
That.
Wow. Yeah.
Well, no wonder I didn't like it.
You don't like anything Victorian.
I think it was a book called What Would Jesus Do?
What Would Jesus Do?
Yeah. Well, the idea is to kind of, and I like the principle behind it, because the principle is like, what would Jesus do, you know, in my life, and how can I do the things that Jesus would do? To speak of spiritual disciplines there a little bit. But it started this rabbit trail of like almost getting behind the text. What did Jesus do? And what would he do if he was in this situation? And what, you know, and how, you know, if that event Jesus was a part of, how would he responded or whatever it might be. And so in some ways, my point being, this is going to sound really heretical, but who cares?
Yeah. Okay.
Now wait, I have to say one more thing.
All right.
So why I say who cares is because we were given God's word.
Yes.
And that text is what's inspired. That's the thing where we get our authority from, not the event behind the text, even not us saying like, you know, and so
or the text taken out of context,
or the text
either.
Taken out of context. Yeah, that could be it as well. I'll let you keep going. Okay. I have so much more I could say, but I'll stop.
This is great, because this is what Rex and I were talking about when he was we're going to do it on the Bible, and then we started.
And you were like, "How nerdy do we want to get?" I said, "Let's go for it." Yeah.
Okay. So
it's not really it's spiritual
it's
disciplines,
not really,
but this is actually a bibliology. Like
it is. Yeah, and we're going to get to some a little bit more practical here in a minute. But for now, let's stay here, because I think this is really important.
It's fun. Yeah.
Okay. So you're standing at the foot of the cross, and you see a tragedy.
Yeah.
And you don't understand.
Good.
But
yeah.
the inspired word of God says this was a coronation and a victory.
Yeah.
Now, we should read the Bible and believe that rather than wish we could have just seen one of Jesus's miracles.
Yeah.
We have something better than that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We have God's word to us.
Correct.
That interprets the events, all that kind of stuff.
That's phenomenal as you think about that, because most of us would like to have gone back and seen the
miracles.
Most of
us want it to be a video camera.
We want the video camera and stuff. And what I'm telling you, and what Tom just said, is the same thing. It's more important that we have the text of scripture in mm-hmm. front of us than actually even seeing the events take place in front of us.
And that's
how
partly
insane is that?
Well, because our interpretation
would have been
bogus.
Wrong.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, exactly.
We're really limited in our understanding.
Yeah,
and
totally.
So if we're basing it on just the story, then what we're doing is making it about what we understand of that story.
Yeah.
Whereas the text is something you can keep coming back to and growing in your understanding, mm-hmm. or even being transformed by it and seeing it very differently.
Yeah. I think there's a very scriptural example of this. You know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus,
totally.
Luke 24, they saw this thing and they interpreted it incorrectly. They saw what was happening. They saw Jesus. Oh, we thought he was going to be the one who was going to, you know, free us from Rome, and he was going to restore Israel, that kind of thing. And Jesus is walking there with them, and he's like, do you not understand?
Yeah.
And it says he explained the whole of scripture to them and how it pointed to himself. That's Rex Gorman version. But
yeah, the Israelites standing at the foot of Sinai, watching the living God descend onto the mountain.
Yep.
Yeah.
And they're like,
we're scared.
Let's throw some gold in the fire, see what happens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, speaking of the same idea, when the transfiguration of Jesus happens, you know, like,
Peter says,
it is good. Three little temples.
Yeah. My favorite thing in the Bible, he's like, it is good that we are here.
Well,
what he should have said was nothing.
Yeah. Well, and my point exactly, I probably would have said the same thing. Like, I wish I could go back there and see that. And yet here we actually understand what the meaning of the transfiguration actually is, because we have the full text of scripture to explain it to us, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So that's a beautiful piece. And I've also heard so many times people, like, let's get back to the biblical canon for a second. Like, I've heard so many people poo-poo on, like, Paul's writings, or, you know, or poo-poo on gospel writings, or poo-poo things, or just whatever, say, and I'm like, you know, the scriptures have been given to us. And there's early places in writings of the early church where, I mean, from the first century onward, we have a canon that's kind of been built and given and passed down and then later voted on or not voted on.
Yeah, recognized. And that was just in response to some fishy stuff happening.
Totally.
So it was stuff that the church had been using for a long time. People, you know, have like the Dan Brown kind of explanation where it's like, well, they actually picked up, but it's actually just not factual.
Yeah, it's like someone asked me the other day if we happen to find 3 Corinthians, because there's at least
we just talked about this yesterday.
Oh, really? Yeah. My answer, I'll give it to you. I didn't talk to you guys, but I'll see what you guys' answer is.
Yeah.
But someone asked me this the other day, if we found 3 Corinthians, there's at least 3 Corinthians. Paul mentions it as well. There's maybe even another one. But if we found 3 Corinthians and we could even say without a shadow of a doubt that is Paul's writing, it's 100% Paul's writing, is that scripture?
I would say no.
Me too, Rex.
Because it has not been, it has not stood the test of time. It has not been used in the church by the Spirit. So even if we found it, and we found it as like a historical,
like true,
thing,
it's legit.
This is legit. We wouldn't treat it as scripture.
No, I would say no.
But we actually have 3 Corinthians.
Other thing.
David Trobisch makes a convincing argument that 1st and 2nd Corinthians have been edited, redacted, and compiled in 1st Corinthians, and 3rd and 4th Corinthians have been edited, redacted, and compiled into 2nd Corinthians.
So I'm going to grab a shepherd's hook and pull us back to center stage real quick.
I don't understand the question. I refuse to respond to it.
What could a banana cost? $10?
Yeah. If the letter to Laodicea isn't the letter to Ephesus, and we found letter to Laodicea, like that's great. Awesome.
I'd read it.
Me too.
It'd be awesome.
Yep, totally. Yeah.
But it's not the canon.
It's not the same way.
The Bible set. Yep.
You see this even in the early church. Even you see this
Shepherd of Hermes.
Shepherd of Hermes. Yeah,
totally. Which is beautiful.
And the church fathers said, hey, this stuff is worth reading, but we don't believe it's inspired.
Yeah.
And I want to take a second kind of to move on to the next thing. What do we mean when we say that the text is inspired? In our doctrinal statement, we say that the scripture is inspired.
Yeah.
What does that mean? I think when we think inspired, does that mean that like they floated down from heaven in golden tablets?
No.
Okay. That's more like
it was an astronaut.
Okay, it was an astronaut. That's more like the Book of Mormon. We had someone sitting with the angel of the Lord in a cave somewhere and writing everything down. Okay, that's more like the Quran. Okay. So what does it actually mean? What does it actually mean that the Bible is inspired?
Go ahead.
Yeah, like the historic view is that God in his providence worked through human beings using their gifts and the talents they had, the perspective they had, the their context, everything to basically communicate what he intended through their words, and even down to the exact words, without overwhelming their will, their talent, their perspective.
Wouldn't that mean that wouldn't fallen man get in the way?
Say more.
Okay, well, I mean, wouldn't if human beings are fallen, and we're trying to say like, okay, God's word is perfect here, it's been inspired, wouldn't our fallenness get in the way of that inspiration?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Well, the fallen, it depends on what you mean by fallenness. Like, was there a spelling error or something like that? Was there, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things to talk about in that. You can say, yes, there's human fallibility in the midst of that. But the scripture itself is clear, authoritative. It's God breathed. That's what inspired means, right? God breathed. It's given by God. Not in the sense that you're a robot and just, you know,
taking down what you heard.
That's what I'm trying to tease out, really. Because what we're talking about here, like God, through the Holy Spirit, I should say, worked through and said exactly what he wanted to say, even though human beings are fallen.
Well, and not only that, but then by his Spirit, others recognized that this was a word of God for them.
Yeah.
And then, you know, depending on how you think about it, people at some point prior to, well, again, also depending on how you think, people put it together into one book, arranged things in a particular way, made edits. It wasn't that Isaiah wrote 1 through 66 perfectly as we have it right now. Isaiah had written some things. He also had people that collected those writings and then made edits to those writings, et cetera. And those were passed down. And then the final form that we have is a collection of all of these sources into the one story.
A robust view of scripture and the authority of scripture, the inspiration of theory of scripture. You could even, if you define it, use the word inerrancy of scripture, if you define it correctly, which I know can be a controversial idea, but it can involve various ways of God using humanity and humanity's even limited knowledge, but mm-hmm. still tell the truth. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, like the sun doesn't stand still in the sky, right? Like we know that's not... It's not a scientific fact, right? But it's actually saying something different. It's telling us perspective of the one who wrote it. Or my classics, I always use Jonah as an example. Like, I just ask you guys, just to ask yourself really honestly, do you believe that Jonah wrote the most beautiful piece of poetry ever written in the belly of a fish at that exact moment? Now, you can if you want to. Where did he get the pen and paper? Where did he, you know, all these things? So did he pray a prayer? Did this really happen? I believe Jonah actually happened. It was a historical event. I think it did. Some people don't. Even Christians, some Christians can say it didn't. You can make that argument.
Christians with high views of the authority, inspiration, inerrancy.
I personally feel like you're walking on shaky ground there, slippery ground. I would have a pushback with that. But I don't have a pushback with the fact that Jonah could have written this later, reflecting a character of God,
or what he had prayed in his heart.
Yes, what he and he may have not prayed. His prayer might have been, "Oh no!" You know, like, but he came. So I always use that. But my view of Scripture and the inspiration authority of Scripture can withstand those things.
Well, and the process of collection and editing, it can stand up under the weight of history. Yep. Maybe stand above it, but
that's a great comment.
It can deal with the reality of the formation of scripture.
So I just have a question. Let's say, for example, in First Kings it talks about Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah, and in Chronicles he's Azariah. Okay, so we know that there's been some transcription differences or whatever. How would you suggest that people approach those?
That's great. I think the answer I've given to a question similar to that before, there's also number discrepancies in a lot of places in scripture. Yep. We've run into those before. There's gospel discrepancies, like even
one guy, two guys coming from Jericho,
the blind people, whatever it might be. There's all these questions like who is this? My big answer is the Bible is written for a theological purpose in mind, and the details that are there are not scientifically the way that we want to see like a court witness doing a, like, this is exactly what happened word for word, pace by pace, whatever it is. We use that kind of in our Western mindset. In kind of a biblical mindset, they're telling a theological story. It goes back to our original thing we're talking about. They're writing it for a theological purpose to tell us about God. Some of those details that are in there are a perspective of an author. Maybe they even missed it, if you will. That goes back to that whole question of like, what, did they make an error? Did God use a human being? Well, maybe he did. It doesn't change my view of the authority of scripture.
Yeah.
But knowing the story, the trajectory of story is the same meaning, and it gets the same meaning of who God is.
And also the conventions of what we consider history, we consider accurate, we consider trustworthy, are not the conventions.
That's true.
Of, you know, 500 years ago.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The Bible is even self-aware. I think my favorite is Joshua, where whoever wrote Joshua is like, we totally annihilated them. Yeah. And then
three
minutes the next chapter, but we probably shouldn't intermarry with them.
Where did the Canaanites
come from? And then we totally killed everybody. And then it's like, but then we made a secret treaty with them. And you know, it's like,
wait a minute.
It's self-aware and using language for a theological purpose.
Yes. And like, I'll add on top that in terms of like the gospels and stuff like that. That doesn't mean that it's like, well, we don't know if any of these are true. I think our theological texts that are put together, but they're also true.
Because the writers are claiming to be writing things that are true, just using their conventions.
Yeah, they're using their testimonies.
So from God's perspective, the name, whether it's Uzziah or Azariah, it's like, He said, yes, well, Paul, sure, fine.
Well, Paul and Saul, he had right. the same, he had two names.
Right.
Or like what Tom said last Sunday in his sermon, like there's a Greek name and there's yeah. a Hebrew name.
Well, sure. What makes me laugh between like Kings and Chronicles is how much shinier Chronicles is.
Oh, yeah. Well,
it's,
yeah.
Yeah, because it's from like, it's the Kings of Judah and it's a bit more shiny. Another thing that's like, I would say to somebody who has issues with some of this is that the Old Testament as we have it now, the canon is of the Old Testament, was established a long time before Jesus even got there. So that's like kind of not up for grabs. Mm-hmm. Jesus read the Old Testament that is similar to what we have right now as far as that's been established for a long time in tradition. And the Jewish people saw this as authoritative. They saw it as inspired. They saw it as their holy book before any of the textual criticism stuff around the New Testament came into being. So
it could even be as simple as differences in pronunciation.
Yeah.
Especially when you're looking at Hebrew lettering. Mm-hmm.
I'm going to answer a question. I'm going to ask a question or say something that is harder to answer. Okay. And I think this one's really fun. To me, the more challenging questions are when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament wrong.
Yeah.
And does it. And to me, it's one of the most, and I you didn't see me, but I use a little air quotes of wrong. For example, one of my favorite ones is from, is it Romans 10, where it's a deliverer will come from Zion to Zion or out of Zion is mm-hmm. the three ways it's interpreted. So like, I think the New Testament Paul says a deliverer will come to Zion. The Old Testament says a deliverer will come from Zion. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, says out of Zion. All are different meanings. Which one is it? It's so.
But that's in English. That I mean, how can you use the English?
Well, there.
And then is it the Septuagint or is it the Hebrew scriptures?
Well, and the funny thing is, most of the New Testament authors always quote the Septuagint anyway. Jesus almost exclusively quotes the Septuagint, right. Which is interesting. And so the crazy question to me is like. And this is something we shouldn't answer because it's a little bit of rabbit trail, Rex, but it's a beautiful question. Why did the authors of the New Testament adopt or adapt various interpretations of Old Testament quotations? So it's a really good, there's books written about this.
Yeah, there's a lot. And, yeah. You know, people will say, well, that's not a proper application of that
they're,
passage.
It's like,
we
should probably,
go talk to, Peter about
yeah.
that.
So yeah, we want to make this broader for the, you know,
it's a
educated people. It was Greek, right? They studied and taught and debated in Greek, didn't they?
But I think they're doing something more sophisticated.
I think so too. A lot of times.
So like I just did a sermon on Matthew 4. I don't know how long ago. It's been a while. And I couldn't fit this all in, which was just
that's why we have podcasts.
It crushed me. If I was crying, it was because I was cutting this out. But, you know, there's that quote about the Jesus's living situation. You're like, oh, he moves to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali.
And
it's like, oh, cool. The Old Testament proves that Jesus is going to move houses or something. Matthew, cool. Good job. Except for he misquotes the whole thing.
Yeah,
I mean,
butchered.
The whole thing's just butchered.
Yeah.
And a lot of the commentators are like, yeah, I don't really know. He got the first part pretty right. But the other stuff, it's like, you know, yeah. But if you start reading it, it's Isaiah 9. And then he changes words. Because later on in Isaiah 42, Isaiah uses a small phrase about people sitting in darkness instead of people living and walking and all this kind of stuff. And he's taking the whole book of Isaiah and especially that 40 through 55 section to make a point about mm-hmm. Jesus's identity and future just by doing a milkshake of some of the words.
Milkshake.
But it's also, it's how people talk. So like, In Hebrew, to sit is also to dwell. It's the same
word.
Sure,
but he's using the exact word that comes from Isaiah 42, and he's putting it into place to clue you in to this whole mega poem.
This is how people talk. I mean, to me, it's like, this sounds like somebody was actually paying attention, maybe like, taking notes of how he was speaking, which is, it's like in the moment, he's speaking what he's digested. And am I right? I mean, just...
I think you're right, but my point being was different than you're making. My point being was that if the Old Testament really is scripture as it's written in the word for word, as it's written in Hebrew or in English, whatever you want to use it.
Which it is.
So why in the world would an author of the New Testament change,
who is a faithful,
thought differently about this, the Old Testament, changed it kind of intentionally in some ways. There's, again, this is a, and so that to me, it goes back to that whole question you asked earlier. Why is the Bible inspired, or how can it be inspired if it's, if there's little like human things going on in there? Well, it goes to me, it's the theological purpose, the trajectory of the Bible. It's telling us something like the authors are, I hesitate to say it this way, but I think it's the right way, are intentionally highlighting some changes that they're making
for because us of their audience.
Because their audience.
Yeah, they know their audience. Yeah. Right. And because, like what
Suzanne was trying to say,
is like they've been steeped in it. So they've got the whole book of Isaiah memorized. Mm-hmm. They're not playing fast and loose. They're not just saying, Jesus is close enough and we're going to fit this in. No, they're doing really sophisticated stuff and they're being faithful.
They didn't have TV or internet in that day.
They had way better attention spans than we did as well. So I have a question, and I might edit this part out if it's too much.
No, you won't. You always say that.
No, I do though. Are only the autographs inspired, or is what we have now inspired?
That's
because like the question we have. Well, so in the imprints statement, it says that they are absolutely trustworthy, verbally inspired, and inerrant in the original autographs. So are the autographs what's inspired, or is what we have now inspired?
You have to define the word inerrant again. Okay. You know, and so inerrancy
and autograph.
Autograph is the original writing.
Yes. So which we don't have, Suzanne. So there's no original copy. Of course, you know that.
Yeah, because they just deteriorated.
So yeah. So,
but do we mean original manuscript of the canon or Isaiah 1 prior to its collection and compilation in the canon?
I'm going to do something else first before you answer. So if you think about inerrancy becomes a concept that is important to certain people that were raised by saying the scientific method is the way, the only way we can think of this. And so you read everything as just scientific fact. When
you prioritize human logic above the word of God.
You do, yes. And so there's all kinds of ways this plays out. But when I think of inerrancy, I think of inerrancy simply meaning that scripture in the original manuscripts doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to fact, if you will.
Yeah.
And so that's inerrancy. That's what that means by inerrancy. And so if you're running into the scientific definition of it, where you're saying it's our modern mindset of what without error means, then we're running into problems.
Yeah.
So I think we say that in there because it gives you a lot of trust in your Bible. Like, oh man, the Bible is true in what it's saying.
Yeah.
It's affirming everything that's true in what it's saying in those original autographs. Now, to push that forward, to roll that ball down the hill a little bit, like, are the manuscripts inspired? Are they inerrant? Are they in that way? And if you're using my definition of inerrancy, I say yes. So if you're using the different definition of inerrancy, where you're running into all the
typo is a problem.
Typo is a problem.
Yeah, yeah.
Or the cat's handprint that's on the Isaiah scroll, which
is
literally happened.
Did
you notice that? Now you can go to the British Museum or whatever it
it's
is.
It's crazy.
There's a cat handprint from some cat that like jumped on some
while someone was
ink pail and like stuck his foot right in Isaiah. You know, like that cat print inspired?
Oh man,
we had a house in Mexico City. I'm sorry, this is a huge tangent.
Oh, that's great.
But we had a tile ceiling, so we had wooden beams and then there were tiles, and there were tiles that were put up there that a dog had run over.
Oh gosh,
when it was on the ground.
Yeah. Damn.
So it looked like a spider dog.
I mean, there were literally paw prints all over the ceiling.
Spider pig.
And the my parents had this house built, and when the architect saw it, he was really angry. He said, "Take those down." And my parents said, "No, we like it." So we kept it. Anyway.
You had spider
dog. What I thought of.
It's similar to that. So
I want to move us forward. Thanks for the
clarification.
Does
that answer the question? I hope that does.
It does. Yeah. I was asking it for the sake of someone reads that and asks that question mostly on that one.
It does require a little bit of backing up and asking what you mean by that.
Exactly.
So, and I think that's fine because it's not like we're not trying to create a scientific document there. We're actually trying to give people trust in their the scriptures.
Yeah. 100%.
So it sounds like you're saying, for example, there are people that think a particular translation of the Bible into English
that's
is
great.
Inerrant.
Thanks for asking that.
And it sounds like you're not necessarily of that mindset.
No. Yeah, not a specific translation of the Bible would be the better of the translations or be the only authoritative translation. Yeah. There is a tradition that believes like the King James Bible is the only Bible you should use.
And but I'll tell you one thing, and we're not going to bash or go down anything. It is amazing because people think, you know, well, they had those manuscripts. We actually have a lot more manuscripts now than when that was when that translation was done. We have older manuscripts now. We have better manuscripts.
Tens of thousands of New Testament.
So we are more sure that the words of the New Testament are what we think they are now than we were when that was written, even like 100 years ago. We are more sure that we have the original words of the Old Testament now because of all of the archaeological stuff that we have found. So
yeah, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 or 8 or whatever that was, it just was an awesome moment for biblical scholarship. Yes, and it actually gave people more trust in the authority of the scriptures. It was like, we were right. Not that that's horrible, but it took us 1940 years.
But it's so cool though. And there's so many people you can kind of watch, like learn more about this stuff. Daniel Wallace has a lot of resources out there about manuscripts. It's pretty fun to watch. I do want to move the conversation forward a little bit. Thanks for going to the deep end here. Woo-hoo. I want to pull us out of the deep end just a little bit.
To people. I hope it is. It's awesome to me.
It's super cool.
I'm into it.
The whole idea is you can trust your Bible. And that's that. So I want to ask, I talked about this a little bit real quick, but first of all, what happens when Christians read the Bible? What happens when Christians read the Bible, like while they're alone and then when they're in community? What happens?
I think they have an opportunity to encounter the living God.
Yes.
I agree.
And sometimes maybe we're not super clued into that. Maybe we're not aware, maybe we're not expecting it, but I really think God meets you when you spend time with him and spend time with him listening by reading scripture.
Yeah.
I think that's the foremost.
Totally.
But there are other things.
I think the Bible is really good at developing critical thinking. It's going to challenge your thoughts. It's going to examine your heart. It's going to give you content that you don't know how to process. It's going to provoke questions. It's so much more deepening if you're going to read something, there's nothing that I know of that comes close to the Bible as far as,
easily the best book out there.
Okay.
That's awesome. I've read a lot of books. It's the best.
There's no depth. I mean, there's no bottom to it. It's like no matter where you delve, it's going to be deeper and broader and more interesting than we have the capacity to understand. But it's very developing of critical thinking of
wisdom. It's true. But like, go ahead. What were you going to say?
Are you sure? Can I tack on to that a little bit? I think what the Bible, your original question, Rex, what happens when you read the Bible?
That's what I asked. What happens when Christians read the Bible or when people read the Bible?
I think it corrects in so many ways. Yeah. I mean, that's 1 Timothy, right? But I think what I mean by correcting is that if I were writing a Bible and creating a God, I wouldn't have written this Bible and the God it created. You know what I mean? I wouldn't create this God. And so it's like, it's moving you from, it's Stepford God. Like think of that Stepford Wives movie. Like,
You could tell do what you want.
Wow,
you could
not have gone there.
Well, think about this, like it's true. Like if I was to create a Bible and a religious book, it would look a little advantageous to me. It really would. And yet the Bible, what it's meant to do is always confront our ideas. Cause if the Bible is always agreeing with my presuppositions and my view of God and humanity and the world, then I have created, like, as I think Keller said famously, you've created a God in your own image, you know, instead of the God who created you in his own image. And so I think for what you're saying there, I kind of follow along with that a little bit and just say it's very corrective of our worldview and of our presuppositions. And I hope that the Bible does that, where it actually makes you go, oh, my experiences, my feelings, my heart, my mind even tells me something different. Mm-hmm. But the Bible actually says, get back here, come back here, you know. So.
Bible's a hard book to read.
Yes, it is.
It is super weird, and it's totally not evident that it's one single book when you first crack it. But even like dumb me, the first time I opened it, I got some things. Like this, this whoever wrote this understands me because I read some Psalms, and this Jesus is amazing. You know, like there's some stuff that's just a lot in there. Up on the surface. Yeah.
Well, so I think so of, you know, you quoted 1 Timothy earlier, and 1 Timothy 3:15-17 says, "And you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so, like what you said, dumb you, no offense.
No, it's true.
dumb you, you pick this up and you realize, hey, this God is real. This is able to give me wisdom for salvation through faith in faith in Jesus Christ.
That way,
you wouldn't have said it that way.
That's what was going on.
But that's what was going on. Same thing at the end of John. Was it John 20? John 20, where he says, like, "You've written these things so you may have life in his in his name.
You may believe.
You may believe. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. So when you open God's word, these are the words of God. Yeah. So you get to know God and you become more like God.
Potentially.
Yeah. If you listen, if you ask, not if you go and you treat it like the slot machine and like, all right, give me James says. Yeah.
That if you read the word and then go away and forget it, it's like someone who looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looked like.
Yeah. Well, that's probably a good transition into the last part of this conversation for now. This has been really fun, but, how do you read the Bible? You know, you just said the Bible is a hard book to crack, right away. And if you go to the Bible seeking God, you're going to find him. He's going to reveal himself to you. But how can Christians read the Bible?
Well, I have a principle for Christians to read the Bible, and that is...
Is it do it? No.
Well, yeah. I mean, honestly, that's part of it. I can tell the story of my mom real quick before I tell you the principle. And that is, my mom, I don't think ever read the Bible until she became an adult and like experienced the grace of God through, amazingly enough, through our online video sermons. You know, like, it's kind of a cool story there. I don't know if my mom will ever listen to this, but if you do, you're awesome, Mom. But she told me the other day that she was reading her Bible, and it's really hard to get through, but she's reading it. And so she reads a chapter a day and kind of gets ready for bed, and then she reads it. And the other day she was telling me how much it's starting to make a little bit more sense to her. And it's been a few years that she's been reading it. And so Rex, do it is my thing. It just starts to, it's the Sir Arthur Conan Doyle thing. You're in bringing yourself into a world that's so unlike your own. But then the corrective piece that I would say is how do you read the Bible is, something to get away from that voodoo Ouija board thing. A principle I want you to remember, I want us all to remember, is the Bible can never mean what it never meant.
Yeah.
And this is really important in biblical interpretation. And so your idea as you read it is to say, what did this mean and what does it mean?
Right.
You know, like, not what does it mean to me?
Yeah.
Which sometimes is okay. Like, I don't mean to like poo-poo
what people mean by that question
is kind of the key.
The determinant.
Yeah. So the hope would be is when you're reading the Bible, you're saying, what does this mean? And what did it mean to the original audience that's reading it? I think that gives you a good corrective for it. And out of that, don't jump to applications so quick. Like, figure out, like, I always like to use the word implications. What are the implications of this? And what did it mean for that day? And what does it mean for me now? If the meaning never changed, there's one meaning in this text, what does it mean for me today as well? So that's one way I would say, almost as a barrier. It's like the guardrails on the highway as you're cruising along. Don't go outside the guardrails of thinking the Bible can mean something it never meant to mean.
Let's say somebody is in a younger Tom McGregor's shoes, though, where they're like, okay, I don't know what I'm doing here.
It's great.
Like, if someone's picking up the Bible, what would you say to them?
Read regularly, personally, but also read in community.
Yes.
And super community great. Is the local church.
Yep.
But it's also the communion of the saints for all time. And so there's a lot of wisdom out there, resources, and some of those resources are huge and don't worry about them. And some of them are short, small, and helpful.
Yes.
I think like one of the most helpful intros for me was John Salehammer's The Pentateuch as Narrative.
Yeah.
Or even better, his NIV commentary. It's got a little introduction. He kind of helps you through as you're reading. And John's dead now, but like He is somebody that was faithful to Jesus in his life. He is a member of the Big C Church community, and people like that can really help you. So I think reading regularly, reading in community is important, but then also don't miss the prayer.
Yeah, that's like, true.
Read, especially when you're just solo, whether that's like, I've got 5 minutes and I'm going to do it every day because that's reasonable
that's
for me.
That's the 5 minutes,
Or, you know, whatever your practice is. Find a time where you can read, you can reflect, maybe a journal, maybe you just think about it.
Yeah.
Do some of the questions Darren talked about, and then talk to God about what you read. Hey, Lord, I read this thing. This is confusing. This part seems clear. I don't know what to do about this, but it seems like this, and that sounds hard.
Yeah, it's true.
And like, have a relationship.
Totally. Yeah, I would agree with all those things. You know, community is so important. Everything that we read in like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, which are very similar, they're the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all that is collective. It's a lot of we and us and all that. So it's not just individual. I think individual is important. I think just practically speaking, Bible reading plans can be really helpful. If you don't know where to start, if you're trying to get, I wrote two things here. I wrote read big and read small. So read big, like, okay, let's try to read. I know the Bible's a big book. Let's try to get the whole story, though. Let's try to get through that, whether that's in a year, in 2 years, whatever. There's no requirement that you have to read the Bible in a year, anything like that. But it is super helpful to see the story all in one piece. Mm-hmm. And some commentary along the way can be really helpful with that. Then also read small, though. It's worth digging deep and reading in an unhurried way, expectantly, I would say, is something I'd throw out there.
Mm-hmm. I think also it's helpful to take notes. I know some people are big note takers and some don't want to pick up a pen, but there's a different way that you engage with the
That's
scripture.
True.
If you're, say, listening to a sermon on Sunday morning or in a Bible study group, and if you just make a note of things that are striking to you, you tend to absorb it differently and you think about it differently. It makes it easier to retain it. But also, I would say, give yourself, because not everyone feels this way.
Yeah.
Give yourself permission to ask questions.
Totally.
To say, wait a minute, what does that mean? And why does it say it like that? And to sit with that for a little bit, not quickly just rush to what someone else, you know, like, I don't always have access to all of the scholars, you know, on any given day. So I can just leave a question hanging in the air and wait and let the Lord kind of minister some sort of understanding, or maybe lead me to other passages that would shed light on that. It can be as simple as, like, I remember once in a Bible study we were doing, it was the passage where it talks about, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, you know, that verse. And someone, as their note had written, God is pleasable. And that was very striking to me. I thought, I never thought of it that way. But you can see how that simple idea would be really encouraging if you're kind of in one of those states where every day I'm trying to read the Bible and it's just too, I'm too tired or it's too.
Yeah.
You just did a concrete illustration of what I meant when I said implication, not application.
Right.
That's an implication that God is pleasable. That's very implied from the text of what you read there. I think that's beautiful, Suzanne. That's really good.
Well, it wasn't mine. It was somebody else. Well, really good. Anyway.
Yeah. I'll pitch one more thing too that I think is really great. And that is, I'm a proponent of good study Bibles. I think it's a good thing to find one. And actually what's funny, Tom Regan and I were talking the other day, we both got a study Bible in the 1990s, what I think we were like embarrassed to tell each other about what we both loved. And when I mentioned it to you the other day, it was like, I love that study Bible. I was like, I loved it too. And it was the New King James Nelson Study Bible. And I think it came out like the late 90s or something. I don't know.
90s are back, baby.
Hey, man. Yeah, they are. Right, that's right. I'm just saying, find a good study Bible out there. There's several of them out there. There's great ones that you can look at. But that was one I remember when I was first in the text, reading a little bit more for myself. I had this study Bible that I lugged around with me everywhere. And it was thick. It was a thick hardcover Bible that I actually brought into different countries and stuff with me because I was still trying to figure out like what everything was. I even used it for Bible college papers and things like that, you know. So I'm a proponent of those things. And I don't think you need to be shamed in getting one and using it for your reference.
Yeah,
to have.
You don't have to do it by yourself. Totally. I think. You know, that's back to the
community
thing.
It goes back to Tom's community idea.
Yeah, you can look at other people's notes, as it were.
Yeah.
A couple other things come to mind for me. I think, you know, memorization is super helpful and what to do with the Bible. That helps with prayer. And then also biblical meditation. And that's not the same as like Eastern meditation. Just put that anywhere, Darren.
He just threw his laptop computer on the ground.
No, but it's biblical meditation is cool. It's finding those implications. It's chewing on a text. I think Psalm 1 kind of talks about that. Do you want to riff on that real quick, McGregor, about meditation? Or
yeah, I think Psalm 1 is perfect. I mean, it's ultimately talking about Messiah, but I think it's applicable to us. And it's that the good life is when a person meditates on God's instruction day and night, mm-hmm. and they become like a tree of life.
Yeah.
But people that reject God, who are more like the nations raging in Psalm 2, are just like stubble, and they get blown away, and they float down the river because they don't have the eyes to see the reality of this world, or the identity that God gives them in Jesus. And so we become shaped by God's instruction as we spend consistent, regular time. And you can do that anywhere if you've got a little bit memorized, even if it's just a line.
Yeah.
It wasn't really written for this, but my favorite kind of way of doing it is Martin Luther's A Simple Way to Pray, which is a letter to his barber, and it is not a simple way to pray. but he takes each word of the Lord's Prayer as his example, and he talks about what can I be thankful to God about the word we in this, that I belong to a family now and that I'm not alone, that we is in a relationship with the thou, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And what can this correct about, you know? And he goes through like, I don't know, 8 things, and it's so complex. You got to write it down and then like check it off as you're going through. But it is a way to think deeply about what God's word is saying.
I love that. I had a really cool experience the other day at Imprint Bothell when we had Introducing Imprint there. There was a family that's been attending Imprint Bothell for quite a while now. So I think they were there as part of your famous help team there, McGregor.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And I won't say her name. She'll know who it is, and you'll actually know who it is if I tell the story. But she, you were doing your questions, which I thought—
Psalm 119?
Yeah. And it was this really good moment to me. And it actually was really impacting me because you asked the question, what are you passionate about? What's defining your life or whatever it is? And she just said, you know, my life was changed X amount of years ago when the son that was born to us was born developmentally disabled, and it just changed our life completely. And we didn't realize how much that would change our life. And she began to just tell a little bit of an emotional story about her life and her story. And she said, at that time, I really had to lean on Psalm 119. And I can't remember the exact verse she used. Do you remember?
If it wasn't for your word, I would have perished.
Thank you. I would have perished. If it wasn't for your word, I would have perished. Mm-hmm. And she tells this story with knowing her pain a little bit as well and knowing her experience. And it so impacted me. I like to walk away just a sense of like, oh my gosh, that's a person who understands like the real need of God's word in the midst of a completely tragic and heartbreaking situation that has turned out to be beautiful. Because I think she would tell you now that her life has been defined by that verse, and it has moved forward in her life, and she's been able to survive, and not just survive, but thrive because of that verse.
Not perish.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the—
it was beautiful.
The thing, like, if you're feeling— I think a lot of folks get into relationship with Jesus, get into relationship with other believers, and just kind of chill out at church and do the church things. Mm-hmm. And but without scripture, without something concrete that is dependable, reliable, trustworthy, authoritative, like we just kind of float around like chaff. We don't have eyes to see the reality that we're living in. And that's why I think a regular, consistent pattern of scripture intake is important.
So spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, it makes sense to me to say it should be a daily habit. I mean, that's what it is for me. And I think it's not an unreasonable thing for people to incorporate. I've found that if I have several—
you watch 4 hours of Netflix a day, you might as well read the Bible.
Thump, thump.
Tell us what you think, Darren.
I'm the worst.
But it helps to have a plan. And it doesn't have to be an elaborate one. Like you guys talked about reading plans. There's Bible studies you can do with people. There's the sermon series. But even a backup plan, like if you're saying, well, when I don't have anything else, I'll read a psalm, or maybe I'll pray through a psalm. And it's okay to change your plans.
Totally.
But just having some sort of plan carries you through those times when you're brain dead or you're really depressed or...
Make a date with God and keep it.
I'm with you, Suzanne. Read the Bible every day. That's what I hear you saying. I think that is, even if
it doesn't need to be a ton.
I was going to say, if you feel like a failure because you didn't make your reading plan, stop feeling like a failure.
Exactly.
Just That's so funny.
Yeah, you're not proving yourself to God or anything. That's not what's happening here. I think of what Peter says to Jesus after he has a hard saying. He says, "Where else could we go? You have the words of life." So, like, these are the words of life. Like, this shouldn't be a burden. You know, sure, it can be really annoying. I have a hard time with some Bible reading plan apps because they stack up on you and they show you, like, in red how many days you missed or whatever like that.
Oh, I would never do that.
I don't like using apps, but there's so much out there that makes it easy to continuously read the Bible. And again, just remember, this is for you. This isn't something that's expected of you. This is something that's for you and for your life and for your sanctification, is what it says in John 17.
And it's interesting. It doesn't have to just be scholarly you know, like you guys, sometimes when you start talking over all this, the theological aspects of it, I feel like I'm just here listening. my eyes don't glaze over, but I can't join in those conversations in the same way. Mm. But the fact is, scripture is just way more interesting than that. There's dull periods.
Yeah, no, you're right.
Right?
Yeah, totally.
There's times when...
I receive your rebuke.
No, I don't mean it as a rebuke. I mean, we don't have to know how to talk on those levels.
You do, absolutely do not. Yeah.
To find something fascinating in there. Can I share something quick that I've learned just in the past couple of days? I was doing the search in the Gospel of John on the world, verses that talk about the world. And I noticed that Jesus came to, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's all these, the light came into the world. And then all of a sudden it transitions and starts separating out these believers. You're not of the world. Just like, I'm not, the world will hate you. It's like all of a sudden in that list of verses, I saw this transition of where they were just part of the group. And then all of a sudden, here's these believers that are,
distinct.
And it was just really cool. I mean, it's not overly exciting or deep, but I mean, I found it really exciting at
the
time.
It's great.
Yeah. I'll end. We should probably end this conversation. We've been going for a long time. Let me ask one more question and let's make these short answers. But what would you say to someone who is discouraged and trying to read the Bible right now? What would you say?
Why are they discouraged?
They're finding it hard, or they're finding it dry, or they're not finding it useful right now.
For not exciting, go read Esther.
Okay.
Great soap opera. I don't know. Don't give up.
Yeah, like, I'd say change a pattern. That's what I'd probably tell them, is to figure out. So it's funny, we're coming full circle now to our podcast. I talked about discipline in the beginning and how I'm a creature of habit in some ways, not always. But I'm telling you, if it's gotten dull to you, maybe break a habit, and it might be a good thing. So instead of reading the text, maybe start doing an audio Bible thing.
Or change translations.
Change translations. That was really meaningful to me at one point in my life when I changed translations. Another thing is, there's this app out there that I have on my phone that I sometimes use when I'm golfing alone, called Streetlights, and it's hip hop beats behind scripture just being read, and it's just awesome. Like, it's perfect.
It's
golf
really cool.
Music, which just sounds so
perfect
weird.
Golf music.
But because it's like hip hop beats, so you're like listening to this hip hop stuff, and I'm not hip hop. I'm super white, but I'm so appreciative of it. I'm like, this is awesome. So I listen to it while I'm golfing, and it's just some guy. It's all been men so far. No, there's been a gal, I think. But anyway, just reading like First Peter, and there's boom, 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 behind it. And I'm like, this is awesome. That broke a pattern. And it's scripture. It's getting into it. So yeah, my point
absolutely.
Is, my point is, go golfing. No, yeah. No, my point is, break a pattern to actually get into the scriptures.
Yeah. I think that's wise. Well, hey guys, thanks for listening for this. I know we've been talking for a long time, but I would just remind you guys that scripture is for you. It wasn't necessarily written to you, but it is for you if you were a follower of Jesus. Deuteronomy 29, I quote this a lot on the podcast, says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever." So it's like, this is for us. This is for us to lean into. Thanks, Darren. I'm going to turn Darren's mic down over here. Anyway, before I was so rudely interrupted.
Sorry, Rex.
God's word is for you. Lean into it. If you have questions about it, if you need some help, strategy on how to read it, how to find life in it, glean from it, reach out to us, podcast@imprintchurch.org. We'd be glad to send you some resources, some reading plans, all that kind of stuff. For now, we will see you later. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org. Recording. I think I see signal coming from everybody.
Hello. Test 1, 2.
Hello.
Hello.
I am here.
I'm here. Dale. Suzanne has a quieter voice than we do. Dale.
Testing 1, 2.
Who does?
I think you do. But that's okay. I just turned you up a little bit. We're okay.
Are we supposed to whistle?
Whistle while you work.
That was nice.
Good job.
We don't need like that song? We don't need transitional music anymore. It's just
it was that's good too.
I
was doing the Scorpions.
Oh, the winds of change.
Did you hear it?
Yeah.
This is great. All right, I'll get us going and we'll see what happens.